Tonight in our studies concerning church history, we come this evening and our main topic of focus is upon John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. And I want us to think about this evening, the title of our study is John Knox, the Elijah of Scotland. John Knox, the Elijah of Scotland. And the dates will be from the year 1513 to 1572. That is what is believed to be his lifespan. Although John Knox came from such obscurity, no one is definite about when he was born. Some believe it was in 1513, some believe it was in 1514, others believe it could have been in 1504 or 1505. But when we think about John Knox, and again, I know this evening we projector issues, so this was John Knox here, picture of him. As we've remarked, a lot of these guys had impressive beards in the day. And so this was a great man of the faith. That's how we look at him. But how he was felt and how he is viewed by many in Scotland today is far different. And it is a sad testimony of how a church and a nation that once strongly held to truth has removed itself. One historian writes this about John Knox, quote, "John Knox felt toward Scotland's idolaters as Elijah toward the priest of Baal." And that was who he was. This was how serious. John Knox would go and he would preach to those who were peasants, who were poor, who had nothing. With boldness, great gospel conviction. He would preach, therefore, that way to the lowest of lows that society would view. And he would also stand face to face with royalty, with those in power and authority. And he would preach with the same boldness and the same gospel conviction. So it did not matter your station in life, did not matter who you were, he was going to preach the gospel of grace to you. That's who John Knox is. John Knox was an Elijah who in his day stood before a modern day, in his time, Jezebel and Ahab. He also would call them Neros. He would call the Pope the Antichrist, very plainly and boldly. And because he was such a, what Dr. Steve Lawson would call, such a hot preacher, gospel heat, this is how many looked at him in the years to pass. 140 years after his death, the English Parliament condemned his books to public burning. In the year 1739, the great evangelist George Whitefield was ridiculed and mocked for preaching, quote, "doctrine borrowed from the Kirk of Knox." And the term Kirk is the Scottish equivalent for our word church. And so here was a man who was reviled because of his boldness. He was an agitator. He was someone who disrupted public peace and was standing and would not compromise. He would not budge about where he stood when it came to truth. In the year 1972, 400 years after his death, it was decided that an individual like John Knox was an inappropriate subject to commemorate on a Scottish postage stamp. So that is John Knox, a man who is viewed by many in his own country today as someone who should be ignored and forgotten. And yet, though, we rejoice in considering this man who was the Elijah of Scotland and who would lead in the Scottish Reformation what would become probably, as many historians and commentators and Bible church history scholars will say, that Scotland became the most reformed nation on this planet that has ever been. But I want us to also look at this evening for a brief moment an influence, in a sense indirectly, on John Knox, but very important. And Brother Dustin could not cover this last week because of time constraints, and I wanted to make sure that we said some words about William Tyndale. And so I want us to look, first of all, at how the Bible translating work of William Tyndale, and this would be a picture of William Tyndale here, of how he influenced events not only in England, but his influence would go into Scotland as well. And then I want us to look at this evening about how John Knox's journey took him from being a galley slave on a ship to becoming the leader of the Scottish Reformation. So let's talk about for just a few moments William Tyndale. William Tyndale was in the days really the forerunner, so to speak, in a sense, of what became the English Reformation. He was a crucial player in the theological movement that would take place. Of course, we heard of how it became about with Henry and his divorce and the separating from Rome in that sense, the pragmatism that was really at the heart of what took place in the creation of the Anglican Church. But William Tyndale had a part in the theological, the gospel reformation that took place in England. He was a student at Cambridge in England, and there is where he really fell in love with learning the Greek language. And it was because of that love for learning the original languages that would lead for his crusade in life being to get the Bible in the hands of the common man. And so when we, in our day, when we sit and we're able to read out of an English translation today, one of the heroes and one of the vessels that God used for us to have that privilege was William Tyndale. And of course, the famous story, and one of my favorite in church history, is the account of when William Tyndale, after having become a chaplain for a wealthy, noble family, was gathered at a meal. And along with this meal was a priest. And they began to debate the subject of the Scriptures. The priest remarked, quote, "It would be better to be without God's law than the Pope's." And I think sometimes if we're not careful, as we've listened and heard the different lectures on church history, we can think, well, it couldn't have really been that bad. It was. Think about that statement, that a man who is a man of the word, supposedly, says it's better to have the Pope's words than to have God's words. That's the scene. That's where they were at. And Tyndale replied, "If God spares my life, I will cause the plowboy to know more about Scripture than you do." And that was the motto of his life. That's what drove William Tyndale from that point forward. So that the commoner, the merchant, the farmer, the plowboy, the teacher, anyone would have a copy of the Bible in their native English language. And he wanted every person, not just the nobles, not just the clergy, not just the higher-ups, he wanted every Englishman to be biblically literate. I want you to remember that. He wanted every person to be biblically literate. And so, Tyndale wanted to translate the Greek New Testament into the English. But he would face much opposition from the bishops and from the hierarchy. His books would be burned, his translations would be censored, and it would force Tyndale to have to flee. He would go across the channel into the continent of Europe, and he would begin to move from place to place in the German provinces as he worked and as he published his New Testament. In the year 1526, a printer in Worms, Germany, would publish 6,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament. 3 months later, those testaments began to pour into England. One of the most exciting moments in my life so far has been about in the year 2013 at the Expositors Conference in Mobile. There is a ministry called Truth Remains that has old Bibles and so forth. And at the display at that time, they had one of just a handful, exists still in the world, of 1527 publication of Tyndale's New Testament. It's one of a handful that still exist. And that's not just a rare book. That is a book, that one book, one picture that you could see that represents what was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, that the common man would have the Scriptures that he could hold and he could read as he plowed and as he sat in his home with his family. So Tyndale was a rebel, not only because of his desire to get the Bible into the hands of the common man, but also because he denounced and he rebuked Henry VIII and his declaring himself the head of the Church of England and his annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon and all that took place with that. Tyndale spoke out against the king. Tyndale would spend the rest of his life as a fugitive. A confidant of his, while he was in Europe, betrayed him. It was actually someone who served as a sense of a spy, really, and captured Tyndale, and he was sent back to England, where he would be executed. He was strangled, and he was burned. His last words were, quote, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God did. In the year 1538, Henry would approve of what we know as the Great Bible, which was a completed and revised version of Tyndale's work. And that Bible was put into every church in England. And so William Tyndale sometimes can be forgotten, can kind of be overlooked. But yet, this evening, church, William Tyndale, his contributions are one of the reasons why we are here centuries later. And William Tyndale's influence, great in England, was also strong in how it would reverberate to Scotland. Because Tyndale came to a martyr's death, but his commitment to the Bible being in the hand of every common man was the fuel of what was not only the continental Reformation of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, but it was what would fuel the Reformation on the Isles, in England, and in Scotland. And so the commitment and the zeal of William Tyndale and his desire not only for the Bible to be in the hands of every common man, but also that the monarch is not to be the head of the church, is what will fuel the Reformation in Scotland. So that brings us to John Knox. John Knox would become the instrument that led to the separation of the Church of Scotland from Rome in the year 1560. And yet, Knox is an unlikely hero. He was a man of obscurity, as I said earlier. We don't even know exactly what year he was born. We don't know much about his early life at all. It's very likely that he was born in a working class family, but that's about all that we know as far as the early days. He did go to the University of Glasgow. He did study some, but he was not real interested in the secular education of the day. And so this is a man that, you know, for the most part, we would have considered a nobody. And yet God plucked him out of obscurity and will use him for his holy purposes. So where does it start? So let's think of it this way. Knox's introduction to the Reformation. It began by coming under the influence of a preacher named George Wishart. George Wishart was a powerful preacher in Scotland and in England as well, who brought the doctrines of Zwingli and Calvin to Scotland. He also would translate the Helvetic Confession into English to publish and to spread. He denied the Rome's teachings about free will and the Mass and the papal authority, and was quoted as saying he left the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of the law, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of grace. And so this man was the early influence on Knox. Now, how did John Knox come to be in contact with George Wishart? John Knox was his bodyguard. Was one of his bodyguards, a protector, because as you can imagine, George Wishart and his preaching was not popular by those who were in charge, as he is going and denouncing the hierarchy of the clergy of the day. And so, as he is going forth and as he was preaching, he would have some men who would come and help watch over him. Knox was one of them. We do not know when exactly Knox was converted to the Protestant faith, but according to history, as Knox approached his death, he asked that someone would read John 17, verse 3. And he said to go read where I cast my first anchor. And of course, John 17, 3 reads, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What was the world that John Knox lived in? Ian Murray, the great writer, pens it this way, quote, "Scotland was a brutal, backwater kingdom, dominated by covetous, bloated clerics, as well as by a corrupt civil power." So there was the life. There was the world. There was his where he was at. And so George Wishart is going forth and he's preaching and declaring the truths. But Wishart knew that his days were numbered. History records that in the year 1546, on January the 16th, Wishart showed Knox a letter that he had received. And the letter was basically to inform George Wishart that his arrest would be coming soon. Knox wanted to stay, wanted to remain loyal. But George Wishart told Knox to hand over his sword and to leave. History records that Wishart gathered his followers together to sing Psalm 51, and he sent the young men away. It is quoted as him saying to Knox, "One is sufficient for a sacrifice." He did not wish to see John Knox and the others who were with him be executed. And so they left, and in just a matter of a few hours, George Wishart was arrested. I had forgotten about this gentleman until I was studying today, that I remembered reading his story of his execution one time to close a sermon here once before. And according to this, as he was being led to be executed, it says that George Wishart told his executioner, who was chaining him to the stake, he was going to be burned, "For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. I fear not this fire. And I pray that you may not fear them that slay the body, but have no power to slay the soul." George Wishart then turned and kissed the executioner, saying, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. Do thine office." And so this great influence, this great preacher of the Reformed doctrines of truth, was executed. John Knox had left. And during this time, after few years, he was beginning to serve as a tutor. And he was becoming popular in his teaching because he would also teach the scriptures, and his teaching began, as it was written, to be like exhortation. That means he's kind of got in a preaching mode. And so people began to recognize this man has the gift of preaching. Everybody saw that except John Knox. He was not anxious at all to be a preacher. Over the course of time, the gentleman who had had George Wishart executed would be murdered. In part, many believe, as revenge for his killing of Wishart. Now, time does not permit us to go into all the political backdrop. I would love to if I had 3 hours tonight, because that interests me, but I'm fully aware that it probably would not interest everybody here tonight. You've got a lot of things playing out. We're going to see this evening, we've got three Marys that were queens ruling during this time. In these early days, you had a woman named Mary Guice, who was the regent, the queen mother who ruled in Scotland, while her daughter, whom we know as Mary, Queen of Scots, was in France. And of course, later, Mary, Queen of England, who we know as Bloody Mary, will arise to the throne. So this was a popular time to be named Mary and to rule as a queen during these days. And so, Mary Guice, obviously, the queen here, queen mother, the regent, she was Roman Catholic. That was the authority of the land. And so during this time, John Knox, as he had been tutoring and so forth, he became a chaplain for a garrison in a castle there in Scotland. And during this time, as he was teaching these young men, and he's teaching them not only a maybe what we'd call a secular education, but he's also teaching the word as well, that one of them stood up and said, "God has called you." He was not happy to hear that, because he felt such a solemn burden existed to preach the word. And so, it is said that he would go to his room. He broke into tears, crying over this call. But he relented, and he preached. Now, this is what I thought was fascinating about how God works. Thinking about where we'll be Sunday evening. His first sermon that he preached was from Daniel 7, 24 and 25. And I want to read that real quickly. Think about what's happening during these days. And that's the passage he read. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. It says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Knox used that text, and he said, quote, that he wanted to show them the great love of God for his church, and that the true church hears, quote, "the voice of its own true pastor, Jesus Christ." So he came out guns a-blazing here. He spoke out against the Pope, called him the Antichrist in this sermon, and was saying there is only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Knox's prayer in his ministry was this: "O Lord eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth." Well, as Knox was here in this castle and serving in this area, it did not take long for the Catholic Stuarts, who were ruling over Scotland, to mass forces to punish these men who were Protestant-leaning. The Queen Mother, Mary Guice, appealed to the French to send ships to attack. The Protestant-leaning men who were there in Scotland appealed to Henry VIII for help. Henry VIII was aging and was dying at this time, and no help came from England. But the French did come. The French came, and with the aid of the Stuarts, they would capture the castle and imprison the men, including Knox. Knox would be sent back to France on a ship as a galley slave, there manning the oars. And he would do that for 19 months. 19 months. During that time, on at least 2 occasions, he made voyages back to Scotland. And from the ship, he could see the castle and the steeple of St. Andrews, where he had been. And he remarked, quote, "For I see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth in public to his glory, and I know, no matter how weak I now am, that I shall not die until I shall glorify his godly name in the same place." Knox, in those 19 months, as you could imagine, it was not easy. Terrible food, terrible water, hard labor, cold, wet. But yet he believed firmly that he would go back and preach in Scotland. And he would, eventually. But after 19 months, after the death of Henry VIII, as we heard last week, his son, the boy king, Edward VI, assumed the throne. And of course, Edward VI was under the influence of Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and of course they cared deeply about men like Knox. And so a prison exchange takes place. And after 18 months of negotiations, Knox, along with the other prisoners, are released. And so, Knox, the reformer, begins. But his journey is very interesting because he leaves and goes back and forth. He's on the island, he'll go to the mainland, because he's constantly on the move many times because of growing threats. The first era of his time after his release in the years 1549 to 1554 were spent in England. Now, Knox would have the opportunity to preach the court in front of Edward VI. Came very immediately apparent that this was a very gifted preacher of the word. Knox was offered several prominent positions in very prestigious churches to serve, and yet he refused all of them. They were trying to put him in what they believed would be strategic places, and he kind of knew what they were trying to do, and he would not go. Instead, he would eventually serve at a small congregation close to the Scotland border, and that's where he would serve as a pastor. I loved, and this, by the way, this is a great book written by Douglas Bond on John Knox. And I loved what Bond writes. He says that Knox, most people would have looked at it as he did not know how to build a successful career in ministry. Because he left and refused what would be places up the ladder, going up the mountain. Instead, he pastored a small congregation way out more in a rural area. And yet, that it was his heart, though, to be where he believed God called him, regardless of prestige or fame or how nice the sanctuary was and all those things. That was not his concern. His concern was being faithful to the call of God, wherever that was. And so Knox would continue to preach. He preached the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And God began to work. God began to use him greatly, but not all was well. For the bishops that were around him were not liking what they were hearing. And so, Knox begins to feel the heat and the pressure from the ruling bishops. But even more bad news happens. Edward VI dies. And so the Protestant king, the Protestant boy king, dies, as we heard last week, and Mary comes in. And so the woman who is known as Bloody Mary assumes the throne, and of course her tendencies and her was not towards Protestantism at all, but towards Roman Catholicism. And of course she will execute nearly 300 Protestants during her reign. And it forced Knox to leave. He had to leave England. And so he leaves and he goes to the mainland. But as is rightfully said, God in His sovereignty and providence works in ways that we could never imagine would unfold the way that it does. Because of Mary being raised up to sit upon the throne of England, it forced Knox to leave to go to Geneva, where he would meet John Calvin. Had it not been for Mary being raised in the persecution, Knox would have probably never left England to go to Geneva and spend time with Calvin. And yet, Geneva is where he ends up, meeting with Calvin. And he spends some time there, but not long before he is called to pastor a church in Frankfurt. It was an English congregation gathered there, the English speaking believers, and Calvin encouraged him and told Knox to go there. But John Knox wouldn't stay there for long. The reason was because the group there favored the Anglican liturgy, the high formality of a worship service. John Knox did not favor that. And so Knox would be there very briefly, and he would leave. He then went back to Scotland. And again, this is a big overview of his life. I'm not hitting every detail. But while he had been in England, let me just back up. While he had been in England, he had become engaged to a lady that he had met. And then he was forced to leave. And so there was a separation, and then he goes back to marry her. Also, as he goes back to Scotland, word gets around that John Knox has returned. And remember again, throne there in Scotland as well as England is very hostile towards him. But he's not arrested. He's given some liberty to go there for a time to preach some. And he was surprised at the reformation that was taking place in Scotland. He remarked that was a lot of profound differences among the people than what had been when he was previously there. But he then leaves because of, once again, threats. His friends, Latimer and Ridley, are executed by Mary, and he once again leaves and goes back to Geneva. And there from 1556 to 1559, John Calvin pours himself into John Knox. And it was during that time, and we're back to the influence of William Tyndale, it was during those years where Knox was a part of the group that published what would become the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the first of its kind because it is really the first ever study Bible for the English-speaking people. And so all of that influence of Tyndale and getting the Bible into the hands of the common man works its way there in the publication of the Geneva Bible, which not only would be there for the common man to read, but would also have reference notes to help him understand what the text was speaking. And so these years were very formative, were very important in shaping. Time does not permit, but it's fascinating, too, that John Knox, during this time with John Calvin, asked Calvin questions of how do we as Protestants live under Catholic monarchs who want to persecute us for our faith? Calvin's response was, write Bullinger and ask him. And Bullinger gave a gentle response. Calvin gave a gentle response. Knox took their advice, but he would be a little bit more bold in his thinking as to how you react to monarchs who are threatening you. And so, that would lead to a treatise that he wrote, entitled, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women. This was a publication of where John Knox makes his case of why women are not to be monarchs over nations. Of course, you've got to remember, you've had the Queen Mother for a time in Scotland, Mary Guise. You've got Bloody Mary there in England. You're going to soon have Mary, Queen of Scots, come in. There were also those of the French royal family who would be part and that were women who were part of the slaughtering of the Huguenots, okay? All that's happening. So we have to understand the tension, what was going on, why John Knox wrote this. But here was what happened, though. When it reached England, guess who was on the throne then? It was Elizabeth I, no longer Bloody Mary. And when Elizabeth read it, needless to say, she was not a fan of John Knox. And so it would create tension that existed between the Scottish leaders who wanted to see reform come truly to England and then Elizabeth and her advisors. And she would never deal with John Knox in any type of negotiations. He was always left out because of this. And so it's somewhat unfortunate that it worked that way, but so it was in the plan of God. Well, the year 1560 comes, and that is the defining year in the life of John Knox. For 1560 is the year of really when the official Reformation takes place in Scotland. Knox comes back, and in the year 1560, the Scottish Parliament voted officially to separate from Rome, creating the Kirk or the Church of Scotland, and thus really the launching of Presbyterianism. It would take a little over 100 years for the Presbyterian church structure to fully develop in Scotland, but this is where it is launched. The Kirk of Scotland today is Presbyterian, but sadly, it is an example of, again, a state church that has drifted from theological truth. That's why you will read and you'll see places called the Free Church and so forth that are not tied to the state church. But on August the 1st, on that day in 1560, John Knox, along with others, drafted and presented to the Scottish Parliament what we know as the Scots Confession. It was a set of articles of faith. They were Reformed, they were Calvinistic, they held all of the solas were there. The influence of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the others is clearly seen in that document. And that was presented before the Parliament, and it was adopted as the articles of faith that would govern the Church of Scotland. And that would serve as the confession of the Church until the drafting in 1647 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is wonderful. Knox, from all of his time there in Geneva with Calvin, had written and brought all of these ideas, all of these truths back to implement them in Scotland. Of course, during his time in Geneva, Knox wrote these words, quote, "It is the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles." Knox said, this is how we're supposed to do it. And what's fascinating to me is he had entered into a little congregation in Geneva. Life was going well, but he said, I have to go back. I have to go back to my native land. I want to see this brought there. And so he comes, and what a day on the 1st of August when the Parliament voted. And the quote is that they agreed that Roman Catholicism, quote, the old system, was rotten to the core. But in the next year, 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, arrives on the scene. Her husband, the King of France, had died. She was a widow. And she came to go back to Scotland, not only to take up her royal duties, but she had a mission to return Scotland to the Pope, to restore Catholicism back to its rightful place. But in her way stood John Knox. And again, it's fascinating. I encourage you to read and look some of this up when you have opportunity. But Mary, Queen of Scots, comes back, one story, comes back, and she has a private mass in her palace there in Scotland. Now remember, Parliament has declared that this is a Protestant nation. This is a Protestant church. And the Queen comes and holds a private mass in her palace. Word gets back around to John Knox. Remember I said John Knox would preach to the low peasant the same way he would preach to the royal queen. When that word came back, he took his pulpit and he preached against Mary and her mass. And he called out her idolatry that she had committed. And he went right through it. As I said, it was Elijah before Jezebel. It was John the Baptist before Herod Antipas. That was how Knox preached. Mary was not thrilled with this. And she calls and summons Knox to come before her. And so here's John Knox standing before this Queen of Scotland. And basically she's there with all of her advisors, all of her supporters. And there he is by himself. And this history records her as being, quote, beautiful, self-willed, brilliant, with the hard brilliance of the diamond. So she could charm men easily. She probably believed that she would be able to do that to John Knox as well. But it didn't work. Because John Knox basically turns it around. And he's not the one on trial. He puts her on trial. And he preaches to her and he calls her to repent of her idolatry and turn away from the popery and from the Romish religion. It is said she began then to weep profusely. And Knox leaves. That was one of several times when John Knox would go before Mary, Queen of Scots. She ruled as the Catholic monarch on the throne from 1561 through 1564. Series of events forced her to abdicate and she fled to England. She would be executed approximately 25 years later by Elizabeth. After her abdication, really a sense of civil war takes place in Scotland between those who were her supporters and the supporters of the Stuarts and Catholicism and those who were supporters of the Protestant movement led by John Knox. Different regents would rule over Scotland until the country would be led by Mary's son, James VI. And we know him better as James I of England. And this would be the King James who authorizes the publication of what we know as the King James Version. I should have said at the beginning, and I apologize, during these days, Scotland and England were different kingdoms. It's not one united country at that time as it is today. And so John Knox was a powerful preacher in those years that would follow afterwards. Knox would continue to preach the gospel of grace, but he was also a weak man. As really similar to Calvin, Knox had many, many human weaknesses physically. He suffered from many ailments, like kidney stones and so forth. And he kept preaching as long as he could. For most of these years, he served at St. Giles in Edinburgh. But towards the end of his life, he was forced to leave there, but he would return to St. Andrews, the very place where he said he would go back to and preach again. Knox died in the year 1572. It is reported that his second wife, his first wife, passed away and he remarried later, that he asked her again to read from John 17, the passage that he said where I first cast my anchor, and also 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. And he asked this question as she read, quote, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" He then also asked for his wife to read Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. Towards the end, he sighed and said, quote, "Now it is come. Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hand I commend my spirit." Douglas Bond writes, "In the silence that followed, he was asked to give some sign that he was dying in the promises of the gospel. Knox lifted a hand heavenward, sighed again, and without any struggle, as one falling asleep, departed this life." John Knox, the Elijah of Scotland. Today, his own nation, his own country, views him as a mark of their history they would soon erase. You know where John Knox is buried? Not in a nice, noticeable place of respect. Instead, his burial is under a parking lot. A parking lot there in Edinburgh is where the mark is. It's called Parking Space 23. I don't know how well you'll be able to see, but there it is. That is John Knox's place of burial. Seen as someone to be forgotten. Too much of a disruptor. But Charles Spurgeon said this: "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine." And then he said, "John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." And I would add, it needs to thunder through Scotland again, and England again, and also the United States again. For I pray that we would go forth in the spirit of Tyndale and Knox, that we are committed to people knowing the Scriptures. That was John Knox's desire, was for people to know truth. In the years that followed after 1560, as Scotland closed down the monasteries that had supported the Catholic monks and nuns, they used the proceeds to sell that land to do what? To educate the people. And Scotland became the first nationwide, first nation to have literacy throughout the nation. Never had that been accomplished. It would be from Scotland that missionaries would begin to go out and be sent forth. All of that because of a man who was not afraid to preach truth, who was not afraid to stand before great and small and declare to them what is truth. Sometimes I wrestle with speaking truth and love as the Bible commands us to. And of course, we always know the controversies over political correctness and all those things. And there's a way that you present, and there's tone that you're to take. But at the end of the day, these men, they may have sounded harsh, but I think the reason they sound harsh to us maybe at times today is because sometimes I don't think we see just how blasphemous the doctrines they were encountering that still exist today. Truth is to be that precious. And that's why John Knox could stand before the Queen, who had authority, and stood before her and said, "Repent. Repent." And we should have that same boldness. It was said of Knox that he said, "I blast the trumpet of my master." And church, I pray that that would be our testimony in these days as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men. We thank you for their legacy, their love for truth. And I pray, Father, that you would increase our love for truth in these days. May we be like John Knox and blast the trumpet of our master, and may we be like William Tyndale, committed with a desire that every man and woman in our paths would know the truths of your holy word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah.